Now and turn our attention to God's Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Job, chapter 42, the very last chapter of the book of Job. And we read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them. For the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karin Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would open our hearts to your word and open your holy word to our hearts and our minds. And we pray that you would write it within our hearts and minds so that we might not be forgetful hearers, but by your grace and the work of your spirit, become effectual doers of your word. So guide us, teach us, and instruct us, we pray this day. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, we come to the conclusion of the book of Job, and a lot going on here, but we see the end of Job's life. As James told us, you know, that we see the end of Job, that the Lord is merciful and full of compassion. As James says in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." And then James wrote in the New Testament, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies," that is, full of pity. We see this, how God dealt so graciously with Job. Job learned some lessons. You know, Job was right with God. But the lesson is that in this, and it's an important lesson for us. There's so many important lessons in this book, and I feel we just kind of skimmed over so much of it. But I would encourage you to read the book of Job and study it. I hope that you've learned through these sermons that it is a book very much worthy of your study and consideration. It's the truths that are found in it are very applicable for today. But we've learned that Job, though he was right with God, yet he still needed to grow. And that's an important lesson, that you know, you can't rest on your laurels, or you can't just simply say that, well, you know, I know I'm saved, so I don't need to worry about anything. Well, you don't need to worry, but you do need to grow. And spiritual growth is important. If you go out into a garden or an orchard, you'll see that the only trees that are producing fruit are the ones that are alive. And if there's no fruit, you've got a problem, a seriously either diseased tree that's going to need some work done on it and cutting away the diseased branches, or you've got a tree that's dead. And so there needs to be fruit in our lives. Job was a fruitful man. He was a godly man. He feared God. He taught his children. But he also needed to grow. And so he did grow. And what we see in this is that when he encounters the Lord at the end, he recognizes that Job's not the end answer to everything. He said, you know, now that I see you, as he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He realized that God's holiness is far beyond what Job himself had thought it to be. And for us also, when we come into contact with God through his word, we begin to find out sometimes when he opens our understanding and leads us to study the scriptures and recognize that what he's saying in his word is that he is a holy God, he is righteous, and he is a just God, and he will punish sin, but he is pleased for all those who will trust in him to have punished it in his son, Jesus Christ. And so God is both just and merciful, and we see that at the cross more plainly than any place else in history, because that is where justice and mercy meet together. We see the justice in that our sins were punished. God doesn't just say, it's okay if you sin, don't worry about it. You know, I'm not going to punish you. God punishes sin. The wages of sin is death. But we also see in Christ crucified that God is merciful because the wages of sin is death, but God is pleased to accept a substitute on our behalf so we ourselves don't have to die and go to hell. Christ suffered the pains of hell on the cross for us and offered, because of who he is, offered a sacrifice of infinite value. The one verse in this passage that stands out, we'll quickly look at the chapter, but we're told that when Job prayed, in verse 10 we're told, after the Lord had told Eliphaz, you need to go to Job. And when he says, and you need to offer burnt offerings, in the Hebrew it's pretty clear there that it's what's called a hifil, it's a causative. Job was the one that offered the burnt offerings for them. So you need to cause that to happen. Offer burnt offerings. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him. Job was right with God. He was in covenant with him. And so God tells Eliphaz, you need to understand some things. And it's interesting what they needed to learn. And God taught these three men who were Job's friends, but kind of misguided, kind of hard-hearted, and hadn't actually been friends to him in the midst of his trials. But God taught them pretty clearly two things. One, you need to approach me through sacrifice. You fellows need to get away from your self-righteousness and think that somehow you're being blessed because you're so good. You know, some people think that. It's like, well, you know, I'm blessed, so obviously God's pleased with everything I do. Jesus said this, God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on both the righteous and the wicked. So you can't just look at your circumstances to determine your relationship with God. That's what they'd done with Job. They said, you're having a rough time. Obviously, God can't be loving you because look at your life. Look at all your property. Look at your children. They were wrong. And the Lord rebukes them and lets them know, you want to be right with me? You better go offer some sacrifices. Okay, the modern equivalent with that would be telling someone, you need to go to Jesus. You need to understand what happened at Calvary. You want to get right with God, you need to go to the one who died for sinners. And the second thing was, he taught them a very important lesson. They needed a mediator. You know, Job had said, oh, that I had a daysman, meaning a mediator, somebody, you know, I think some translations have an umpire, but somebody to stand between me and God to plead my cause. We have that in Christ. Job had it also in the pre-incarnate Christ. God prepared to send his son from before the foundation of the world, and Christ was ready to be their savior. And God saved the Old Testament saints, you might say, on credit. God was merciful to them because Christ had covenanted with the Father to come and in time die for us, and God had covenanted to send his son at the right time. A wonderful plan of redemption. So the Old Testament saints were saved through the Messiah. And so the Lord is teaching these three men, you are not going to be saved by your righteousness. You want to get right with me? You need to have my servant Job pray for you, and you need to ask him, take the things to him, and you need to have sacrifices offered, because the way you approach me is through blood, because you forfeited your lives on this earth because of your sins. Job understood that clearly at the beginning of the book when he's offering sacrifices for his children. There's no doubt that he offered them for himself also. And he wanted them to be right with God, not because they were so good, but because we need a sacrifice. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices of animals were what we call typical. That is, they didn't really take away sins, but they pointed to the work of the Messiah. And inasmuch as they'd been appointed by God, God accepted those who offered them because it showed that their faith was in God's promise that someday, as God had told Adam and Eve, or as they heard when he rebuked the serpent, someday the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent was going to crush his heel. And that literally happened at the cross when Christ was nailed to the cross. His heel was bruised. The Hebrew word shuf can mean either bruise or crush. That's why sometimes you see it translated one way or the other. But Christ truly crushed the serpent's head and defeated him by taking away our sins. And so the Old Testament saints looked forward to that. Job confessed his faith early, if you remember, when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter days, and that though out of this flesh I shall see him, I shall see God, he said, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins, that is my kidneys, my inner parts, be consumed within me. Job believed in a resurrection. He knew that the Messiah was going to come. And it's pretty awesome that the faith that God had given him. And we see how the Lord grew that faith, matured it. We can say perfected in the sense that it became what it needed to be. So he's telling Job's three friends, rather, this is how you're to approach me. So God was merciful to them. And even in this narrative, he refers to Job praying and praying for his friends and that God heard him. And note that in verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. You know, sometimes we say, with friends like these, who needs enemies? But we do need to make allowance for the weaknesses of our friends. And note how gracious the Lord is to these three men who really were more like Job's torturers. Because they, as I say, they went from suspicion, as you read through the book of Job, saying, yeah, obviously you've done something. They're just full-blown accusations. Clearly you've oppressed widows. Clearly you've robbed orphans. Clearly you've taken away the wages of those to whom they were due. Clearly you're just a wicked, wicked man. And here's all the things we're absolutely sure you did. Based on what? His circumstances. You're having a bad time, so you must have done all these things. Completely wrong. The Lord, Yahweh, returned Job's captivity. That's really the word there when it says his losses. It was as if he was in captivity, because when you're taken into captivity, you lose everything, and that's kind of how it was for Job. The Lord restored them or returned them. That's that word, Hebrew word, shuv, that sometimes is translated repentance, the idea of turning around. God turned around Job's losses, his captivity, by his praying for his friends. When he had done that, when he began praying, God has so ordained his providence in your life and mine and in Job's clearly that certain doors don't open until we begin to pray for others. Really important lesson. You know, prayer is throughout the Bible. And sometimes people think like, you know, we hear people when they have tragedies, well, we need gun legislation, not prayers. And it's like, pardon me for saying this, but my thought is you're an idiot, okay? Perhaps we do need some sane gun laws here and there, but for the most part, we need prayer, okay? God said, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And by the way, I'm not trying to get political here about gun laws and all that. Just simply that sometimes gets said. And it is so wicked when you hear people saying that. It's like, I understand your heart's broken. I understand you're going through a tragedy. You've lost loved ones. But the idea of pushing away the very God who holds your life and who is a merciful God, who you should have been praying to begin with, to reject him in the face of tragedy is just more tragic than the loss itself. We see men hardened, you know. The difference, I've used this illustration before. I didn't originate it. I read it, I think, in Calvin. But the idea that if you take clay and you put it out in the sun, the heat, what happens to it? It gets soft, right? You know, it gets hard. Well, sometimes it does get soft, though, doesn't it? The clay that has oil mixed in with it, You know, and I always remember that because oil is kind of, you know, the symbol of the Holy Spirit and of grace, you know, when they anointed people. And clay that you might say has been anointed, that's had oil mixed in with it, when it comes under the harshness of the sun, it becomes pliable. You know, children's clay, the modeling clay we get for our kids that we end up scraping off walls and everything else. When I was a kid, that's what my parents had to do. It gets soft as it comes under the heat, but clay that doesn't have oil in it, it just gets hardened. That's the way people are. If you don't have the grace of God in your life, when you go through life's experience, it'll harden you and to the point where you'll be broken, and not in a good way. And so we want to make sure that, you know, that when we're going through life's tragedy, say, Lord, please sustain me, get me through this. This is like we read in Psalm 18. My enemies are stronger than me. I'm not strong enough to defeat my enemies. It's like what the old Puritan writer said, I, in the face of my enemies, am nothing. My enemies in the face of my God, they are nothing. So go to the Lord. But here Job's friends were in need of prayer. And Job prayed for them. And as Job began to pray for his friends, things changed in his own life. That's exactly what this text is saying. Now, it's not saying pray for others so you can get a bunch of stuff. Okay, there's a whole bunch of prosperity gospel guys out there lying to people, telling them that. But you need to pray for people because it's part of God's plan. God has ordained that certain doors don't open until you pray. And somebody say, well, if God's sovereign, then why should I pray? And I think the best answer, I think R.C. Sproul said, if God's not sovereign, then why would you pray? All right? I think the president of the Methodist Church said years ago, I remember reading the quote, and I think Lorraine Bettner cites it in his book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, that the president of the Methodists are known for their Arminian ways, that is, man's free will determines things, etc. But he said that on our knees, we are all Calvinist. And what he meant by that was, you know, we're not asking God to, well, Lord, we know, you know, you don't pray and say, Lord, we know you can only do so much. We pray, Lord, save that guy. Lord, change this. Lord, please do this. As Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. Your kingdom come. Those are all imperatives. Let your kingdom come. That we're asking, it's the imperative of necessity. But when we pray, we go to God and say, Lord, bring this about. Why? Because yours is the kingdom and the what? The power and the glory. So as we go to God, we pray knowing that he is able to do all things according to his will. That's why John tells us, if we pray according to his will, he hears us. Job went and prayed for his friends. Job had the assurance that God heard his prayer because God had told his friends to go ask Job to pray for them. And so the Lord answered his prayer. Christ tells us to pray even for our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, you may want to flip over there real quick. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, it's called. At verse 43, as we talk about prayer, here's what Jesus said. He said in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. By the way, Jesus is saying this for your sake. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. And it's not like the Southern, you know, well, bless your little heart, you know, bless his heart, which is another way of calling people stupid, I was told. Okay, I didn't know that for years, so I thought, anyway, I won't go there. But Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Why? Well, first of all, because he said to. That's all you need at that point, okay? He's your Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Don't do the things that I say. So when someone curses you, you don't need to curse them back. Okay, you can bless them. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Note what Jesus said. Now, he's not saying here that you need to, you know, roll over and let somebody harm your family or something like that. But he's saying those who are persecuting you and spitefully using you, you need to pray for them. Why? So that they will change. And also that you will change. But he says you need to do this that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect. That can mean complete or mature. just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he said, you're image bearers. You need to act like it. God is kind to even his enemies. But you need to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So he's giving us weapons here to use in the face of this wicked world. Job prayed for his friends. Christ tells us to pray for our enemies so as to set in motion our victory over them and to prepare us for that victory. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him. In other words, if your enemy is having a rough time, well, you can pray for his salvation and conversion. You don't need to pray that he be restored back to an ability to continue to persecute. You know, your prayers can put someone on the throne or in power and also remove people. The saints do rule the world by their prayers. The problem is they don't know it. Okay, and that's the pity in the whole thing. And James says that if you remember Elijah, he said he was a man of like passions as we are. And he prayed, and it didn't rain for 6 months. And he prayed again, and then it rained. And so he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, he says, avails much. Another way of translating the Greek there would be a righteous man's effective prayer is very strong. That's not prayer of like, oh yeah, Lord bless him. That's really going to God in prayer for people. Serious prayer for yourself and for others. This is a ministry. You know, the Bible tells us Christ has made us kings and priests unto God. Well, as kings and God's people, that means rule, we've given authority. We do, through our prayers, you know, ask God to work, and he does work. He accomplishes his purpose. And as priests, we offer to God thanksgiving and prayer and praise, and we intercede for ourselves, our families, the church, and for others. And that's part of our ministry. That's part of your duty. You know, those of you who are employed, some of you are retired, but you remember when you were employed, you had a job description, and you were supposed to fulfill that job description. And that's what your employer expects, because this is your job. Well, as Christians, you have work to do. And part of that is prayer. Prayer. Things move ahead in God's plan in prayer. His providence works. You know, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they have a section on providence, and it's really good. I'd like to read it here. This is chapter 5. It's called Of Providence. Providence means how God works in the world, how he governs things, and how things work and move in ways to accomplish his purpose. This is chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, just the first three short sections. It says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Some of the scripture texts on this, when Jesus said, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from your Father. By the way, it doesn't say apart from your Father knowing it. He said it doesn't fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, God is with the little sparrows when it's their last time. You know, I asked somebody, I said, how many dead sparrows have you seen around? Once in a while I see them on the road. But there's millions and billions of them. Where do they all go? Well, God knows where they go. And he's with the lower creation, and he takes care of it and comforts them, you know, as his creatures. But the point is, Jesus is saying, if God cares for sparrows, he's going to care for you. You're of more value than many sparrows, Christ told his disciples. God's sovereign over all things is what that's saying. Section 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. According to the nature of second causes. Either necessarily, freely, or contingently. That's a nice, fancy, theological way of saying, to make application, some things happen only when we pray. Okay? That applies to other things, too. But he said, secondary causes, what would that be? Well, if you want to have a garden, you're probably going to have to plant some seeds, aren't you? You're going to probably have to work the soil. Probably going to have to water it. If you want to have the vegetables you've grown on your table, you're going to have to go harvest it. You know, you can go sit down at your table and say, well, I prayed for vegetables to be on this plate, so I'm just waiting. And I'm waiting. And I'm waiting. Why has God failed me? Well, because you fail to understand God has ordained secondary causes. Okay, that's why if you want to have money, get a job. Huh, interesting. Okay, the Bible says if he would not work, neither should he eat. Okay, so there are things that, so what's the secondary cause of working? Well, having a paycheck, generally, okay? If you want to have a paycheck, you need to understand that comes about through labor. That's how you acquire wealth, generally, in God's plan and purpose. And so we see here God uses secondary agencies. What did he do here? Job prayed. And somebody say, well, I don't understand the relationship between Job's prosperity, his restoration, and his prayer. Well, I do, because God's the one that's in control of all things. And when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord used that to set in motion for Job prosperity, good things, God's plan and purpose. Now, again, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. You may pray for friends and people you know, and your life might get real complicated. You may end up being poor as a result of it, but you'll be in the will of God. Because Christ hasn't promised us in this life abundant wealth and all the stuff that a lot of fake preachers tell people. He's promised to love you, to be with you, to turn all things for your good, but you may experience some bad things. But when it says all things work together for good, that all things includes evil things. And you don't have to call evil things good, because God said he's going to bring good out of it. You can say that was evil. Remember, don't forget Joseph and his brethren. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. When we have tragedy strikes and we have things happen in relationships, we don't need to butter it up and say, oh, well, it was good that, you know, that I got mugged or got beat up. No, that was evil. But God can bring good out of it. And we need to trust him for that because he is God. When Job prayed for his friends, God restored his losses. Doublefold. God in his ordaining providence, it says in section 3, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The Lord can do whatever he pleases. He can save somebody without your prayers, but often he has ordained your prayers to help and to open up a door. So God has ordained the means. So don't hesitate to pray. If you think of all the times, and I wrote down a bunch of references, we're not going to look them all up, but Paul, when he wrote to the churches, he almost always concluded, brethren, pray for me, that utterance will be given to me. Pray for me that I be delivered from wicked men. I love 1 Thessalonians 5:25. He said, brethren, pray for us. Okay? That's, you could tell he was going through some rough times there. He wasn't specific. He just said, pray for us. I've told people as a pastor, I can tell when people are praying for me. And I said, you know, I hate to say this, but I can kind of tell when they're not, okay? And usually they can too. But the fact is we need to pray for each other. I need to pray for you. And you need to pray for me, and you need to pray for your family. Everybody in this room, everybody you know, needs your prayers. And so we need to pray. Prayer is important. It's not just an addendum to the Christian life. It is the foundational work that we're to do. It's what brings everything else about. What would one fellow say? Prayer is the spout where grace comes out. I don't know how theologically sound that is, but I thought it was pretty insightful. It is when you pray, you're going to see things happen in your life and the lives of others. But we shouldn't think that Job's justification before God precluded any need for growth. Job needed to pray. Job needed to learn to pray for his friends. We see when Job's fortunes returned, so did his family, so did his brethren, so did his acquaintances. Job received them. Job didn't resent the return of his kinsmen. By praying for his friends, his heart was prepared to receive them when they came back. He'd already begun to understand forgiveness. I think Job was pretty upset with his friends. But as he prayed for them, I'm sure his heart was softened toward them because God had asked him to pray for them. What a privilege to be able to pray for your enemies. What a privilege when your enemies come to you and ask you to pray for them. So Job, he didn't resent the return of his kinsmen and former acquaintances when they now came back to him in his renewed prosperity. And it's important for us because we must sometimes make allowance for our own friends forsaking us, not in ill will toward us, but in perhaps fear and confusion when they didn't understand our circumstances. They see a lot of bad things. Look at Paul when he got thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Paul said at the end, he said, all men have forsaken me, except he named off a few, Luke and a few others. Because it was like, whoa, Paul's controversial. Let's get away from him. Sometimes people separate from us because of the troubles we're going through. Well, Job had that happen to him. But when things turned around and those same people showed back up to console him, which they should have done earlier, I believe it was Delitzsch said Job just left them to their own shame. They could figure out that when he needed them, they hadn't really been there. But they at least did come back, and Job received them. There's a difference between weakness and wickedness. And sometimes when our friends fail us, we need to understand. They don't hate us. They're not being wicked. They just don't understand what's going on. They didn't see the whole picture. Note how our Lord Jesus dealt with his disciples when they forsook him at his darkest hour. Note how he dealt with Peter when Peter three times denied that he even knew Jesus, and Peter denied that with curses. What did Jesus do? If you read the end of John's Gospel, Jesus restored him. Jesus restored him. And Peter was restored. And look what happened to Peter afterwards. He went on to preach the gospel, and we see thousands converted and saved. God used Peter. You know, when Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, in that sense, he opened the gospel to the Jews when he preached on at Pentecost. He opened to the Samaritans when he went up north and preached to them after Philip had done some evangelism, and then he opened it up to the Gentiles when Cornelius went and fetched him and brought him to his house and he preached the gospel. Peter used the key of the gospel to open the gospel up, or to open the nations up to the word of God. God used him. That was after Peter had denied Jesus. Most people would say Peter should just be thrown away. He's proven he's unworthy. He's just a failure. He's a, you know, loudmouth. And look what he did in Jesus' darkest hour. You should have nothing to do with this Peter guy. What a loser. Jesus didn't think that, did he? Jesus loves taking losers and turning them into champions. And that's what he does with us. He wants you to be faithful. How does that come about? Prayer. It's the Lord's work in us, his gracious work, when he puts it on our heart. So Job received his family and his friends. And we need to remember that when we're dealing with others and be quick to forgive and to pray for those, even those who persecute us, those who have slandered us, those who have hurt us. You know, in one sense, we should be able to say, other than the devil himself, I don't really have any enemies in this life. I'm going to pray for people. And don't ever buy into any religious idea that would prevent you from praying for people. You know, when somebody says, don't pray for those people, you don't need to listen to that. You pray for all men, okay, because God is at work. His possessions were doubled, if you notice that. You know, if you go back and look at chapter 1, you'll find that Job was wealthy. When you see the enumeration of his wealth here, it's doubled. But some pointed out, well, he wasn't given 20 children, though. He was only given 10. But it said everything was doubled. And I thought that one commentary had it really good. I believe it was John Calvin, actually, in his sermons on Job. He said, why did he not get 20 children when it says the Lord doubled everything? He said, because the first 10... were not absolutely lost. As David said when he lost his youngest son, he said, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. There was that hope. It was dim in the Old Testament, but it came brighter and brighter. But Job's first 10 children, they were not ultimately lost. They were with the Lord in heaven. His children weren't replaced. They were added to. So the Lord even doubled Job's children. His sons aren't named because their names are not necessary for Job's history, but his daughters are named because they were noteworthy for their beauty and grace. Jemima, which means dove, you know, she was beautiful and gracious. Keziah, it's related to the word cassia, or cinnamon, actually. Some said she was as pleasant as, you know, the aroma of cinnamon. And Karen Hapuk, I don't know, that's Karen we get, but Hapuk isn't usually attached to it. And it can mean either a ray of color, a ray of light, or a horn that was used as a container. It says literally could mean a horn of paint. So I was like, what? Great name for a kid, huh? This is my daughter, bucket of paint. that's not what that meant. It meant, because often eye makeup was put in those, and they said that, you know, apparently when this little girl was born, they looked at her and she said, she's so beautiful. She looks like she's already made up with all the eye paint and everything. She must have had beautiful eyes. You can just imagine a little girl with dark, beautiful eyelashes. And, you know, I'm assuming she, as a Middle Eastern, she probably had black hair. But just absolutely beautiful daughters. Looked like she already had beauty aid. So he named her Karin Hapuk. But she that also can mean a ray of light. And light in the sense of a rainbow, just multifaceted. She was just beautiful. All of his daughters were. And verse 15 tells us that his daughters' graces matched their beauty. And we see this by Job's gift to them. These were not wicked girls. These were godly women, because Job even gave them an inheritance among his sons, which was pretty much unheard of in the ancient Middle East. God made some provision for that in the law. We say that as like with Caleb's daughter, but very rarely. But these girls were so beautiful and gracious. Job said, you know what? No, we're going to share everything with all both sons and daughters. So they went on to marry and have many children, because we're told Job saw his children to the third and fourth generation even. It says there in that next to the last verse, after this Job lived 140 years, twice 70, and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So he lived a good life. And then we have this statement, you know, as I was writing this, I thought, you know, Job, I'm probably not going to get to preach through this book again in my life, and maybe I will, I don't know, but I just thought, kind of have to say goodbye to Job, at least as preaching through it. And when it said, so Job died, old and full of days. What a nice statement. We saw God restored his fortunes. God blessed him. The end of life on earth of one of the noblest of God's servants and sons, who left his testimony that God is just in all his ways and a good God, though oft we cannot understand his ways, in whom we can trust in every circumstance and trial of life, knowing that ultimately he will turn it to our good and his glory. So Job died old and full of days. We'll meet him someday. He's with the Lord. You get to meet Job when Jesus comes back. And praise God for that. So we conclude the book of Job here and recognize God is a good God, and he's to be trusted in every circumstance. Please remember that, because you've got a lot of circumstances to go through yet, I trust. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies, and we thank you, Lord, for your servant Job and your testimony to him. We thank you for the testimony, Lord, that you are with your servants no matter what their circumstances may be. So we do pray, Lord God, that you would help us to remember this book and to read it again and to study it and to hear your voice speaking in it. And we do thank you for it. We do pray, Lord, you'd give us grace to pray and to know you and to honor you and not to be overwhelmed by our circumstances, but to know that we can trust you through all of them. And this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.